this morning. Please turn again with me to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It has been a great pleasure to be preaching through 1 Corinthians 13 for so many reasons. One, it's always a terrific challenge to preach through a well-known passage of Scripture because one is constantly challenged to deal with the familiar in perhaps an unfamiliar way, or at least make it fresh and interesting. Another great byproduct of preaching through 1 Corinthians 13 has been that so many of you are growing sweeter as we preach through this great love chapter. Many of you are becoming more loving, long-suffering, patient, kind, and so on. And it is a great pleasure to see the word being applied. I must tell you that all of my sermons pierce me first before they pierce you. Sometimes they pierce me while they're piercing you. Occasionally, they pierce me after they've pierced you. Having said that, I want to proceed now to the 7th verse of 1 Corinthians, and I want to ask our brother David Moody to pray for me, please. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. One of the most poignant things about the recent Olympics was the insight that we got into the backgrounds of the various contestants. And that made it all very personal, and there were those whom we rooted for, even those of us who have a very nodding acquaintance with the Olympic competition had certain favorites that were forced on our attention. I think one reason is that all of us admire fighters. And by fighters, I mean people who don't quit in their struggles against overwhelming odds. People who continue their mental or emotional or physical warfare in order to reach their goals or to see right or justice prevail. We admire athletes. We also admire soldiers. We admire handicapped people. We admire the cancer patients, the people who come back from acute alcoholism, the people who bounce back from great indebtedness or from sheer rejection in their lives in order to conquer and win over the circumstances. I don't like generally to quote from motion pictures, but since the particular actor that I'm going to talk about became a Christian in the last few weeks of his life as he was dying of cancer, Steve McQueen, I feel like I can call to your remembrance a scene from a movie that came out amazingly about 20 years ago, The Great Escape. Many of you will remember that great movie, and you remember that it was about a planned escape from a concentration camp by a group of Englishmen and Americans. They were imprisoned by the Nazis, and they laboriously planned their escape. You remember that most of their plans went awry. Most of them who escaped actually were either apprehended or killed. And at the end of the movie, Steve McQueen was also apprehended. You remember the great motorcycle chase in which he jumps over barbed wire fences and so on. Well, at the end of the movie, there's a wonderful scene. Earlier in the film, McQueen has been imprisoned for some sort of insubordination, and he carries his baseball and glove into the prison cell. and he bounces the ball against the prison wall and catches it in his glove. And at the end of the movie, after all of the escapes have been thwarted, and after everything has been done and the great number who attempted the escape are reduced down to just two or three, and Steve McQueen has been brought back in apparent defeat, the guard locks him in the prison cell, and the last thing you hear as the movie closes is the baseball bouncing against the wall. His spirit is indomitable. He is not conquered. He is probably planning to escape again. Now, you know, I see many of you here this morning, whom I know personally, who go through great struggles and even griefs. And there have been times when I think that there are some of you who would have almost wavered if someone had whispered like Job's wife in your ear, "Curse God and die." But you did not falter. You kept on. You kept on struggling. You kept on fighting. You kept on keeping on. And there are very few things that cheer me more as a pastor than the sight of Christians who have had great trials and sorrows filing in to the house of the Lord, singing the songs of Zion, taking the bread and the cup, praying for one another, and listening to the word of the Lord. I wonder if you know why you do it. I wonder if you've ever stopped to really analyze why you do it. When you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, why is it that you will come back to the Lord's house, be among the Lord's people, take His holy communion, and attend to His word? Why are the things of God like a magnet to you? Why, even if you should decide that you will not go to church for a while, do you find yourself drawn to that Bible on your shelf or on your nightstand, and eventually you pick it up again? What is it that draws you back when you are bearing with unbearable sorrow or going through the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Mr. Shakespeare said? Well, I believe that the answer is in the text before us. This is what draws you back. This is what is your magnet. This is what is your source of life. This is what does it for you. Verse 7 says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, before I comment, I'd like for you to turn one epistle over and look at another text, Romans 5. The fifth chapter of Romans begins with those famous words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Notice verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You have been given love for God by the Holy Spirit. And it is that love for God that makes you able to glory in tribulation. It is that love of God that makes you able to withstand. It is that love of God that makes you able to endure. And here in the text this morning, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, are the characteristics of love for God, true love for God. We may almost say that these are the characteristics that separate the wheat from the tares, the true Christians from the false, the sheep from the goats. These are the characteristics that characterize the love that we have for God. Now, if you are slightly surprised that I'm talking about love for God this morning instead of talking about love for others, love for our brothers and sisters, let me explain that. Why do I say that these words tell us about love for God instead of about our brothers and sisters? Well, I thought up until yesterday that they did talk about our brothers and sisters. I have had a hard time with this sermon because I checked all of the commentaries. Well, I guess there were a couple I didn't check, but I checked 7 commentaries on 1 Corinthians. And I was pretty well satisfied that the passage is talking about our love for each other again, that we bear all things, that we believe all things, and that we hope all things and endure all things from each other. And then I read the guy that I should have read first, because I was preparing the sermon all week, and then yesterday I read Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards stands alone against all the commentators, and I think he's right. And I had to rearrange everything because he taught me that there are 4 signals here that indicate to us that Paul is making a shift and going now into the subject of love for God rather than love for men. First signal is this. He talks about love bearing all things. Well, you know, if he's talking about love bearing with people, he certainly has talked about that a lot already. He's talked about that adequately in verse 4, where he says charity suffereth long. He's talked about it adequately in verse 5, where he says that love is not easily provoked. So it does seem unlikely that he would mention it yet again. Then, verse 6 that we looked at last week did seem like a summary statement, that love rejoiced not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It seems like an ending to his discussion about love for one's neighbor. But then he shifts to a strange construction. It's such a strange construction that the New International Version translators have tried to think of some way to translate it a little smoother. So they've translated it, always protects, always believes, always hopes, always endures. And yet the Greek does say what the other translations say it says. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it's hard to visualize that Paul really meant all things concerning people. Are we really to believe that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things concerning people? Let's just think a minute. Who among us has not been disappointed by people? Even the people you have loved the best have disappointed you sometimes. There will always be times when we really should not bear certain situations any longer. All of us know that. There are times when we can't afford to believe in someone anymore. It would be positively dangerous to continue to believe in them. It also comes about that there are times when we do lose hope in a person. We do not have any reason to hope in them, and it would be sheer foolhardiness to hope all things concerning that person. And so, these commentators that I read earlier in the week, and it's virtually 100%, think that Paul is talking about people, but they hastily admit that this is an ideal attitude he's got. And it, of course, cannot exist in all situations. They have to backtrack. They have to say it sounds good, but of course it's not realistic. In the face of certain realities, you really can't bear all things, believe all things, hope all things. To put it in modern language, the Christian cannot afford to be like Charlie Brown every year in the Peanuts comic strip, trusting yearly that Lucy will not jerk the football away when he goes to kick it. Okay? Commentators recognize this, so they have to provide certain cautions in using the term all things, if it's love for people that Paul means. So I say to you that all things is a phrase that should tip us off to some kind of difference here. But here's the most important signal. The rest would not mean anything individually if it weren't for this one. Paul talks about faith and hope again at the end of the chapter in verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. There's no question at the end of the chapter that he's talking about faith in God. There's no question that at the end of the chapter he's talking about the Christian hope. Now, the context, therefore, would indicate that he does indeed mean the same thing up here in verse 7 when he talks about believing and talks about hoping. The context would indicate that faith in God and hope in God are what's being talked about in both verse 7 and verse 13. That's Jonathan Edwards' theory. I'm prepared to say that for the past 200 years, he has single-handedly preserved the correct interpretation of verse 7 against all other commentators. Today, I believe we're talking about love for God. The love that transforms, the love that bears, the love that believes, the love that hopes, and the love that endures is love as it is directed to God. Question one, how do we get it? How does a human being acquire love for God? Well, as I read to you earlier, Romans 5 tells us that it's put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that you and I are naturally born with. It is not something that you and I can conjure up or produce in any way. You see, the natural state of man is a state of hostility to God. Romans is quite clear on that, as is Ephesians. Ephesians 2:1 says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And a verse in the 8th chapter of Romans reminds us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8:7. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We come into this life, in other words, not only dead to God, but living as human beings, we are His natural enemies. And we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. So what do we need? Obviously, we don't just need to make a decision, because we can't make the decision. We don't just need to make a resolution, because we can't make a resolution. Jesus gave us the choice. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And so what we need is a change of nature. What we need is a change in our very being. And one of the great passages of Scripture that tells us exactly what happened to us when we became Christians is not a passage that tells us that we decided for Christ, not a passage that we made some sort of choice and are to be commended for it, but instead the passage, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it's good to go on to verse 18. And all things are of God. The only way that you can possibly have love for God is for you to be changed by God. You must become a new person, a new creature. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, one time, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and his disciples came and were gathered around him, and there were many others who were listening and hanging on his every word, and they asked him a question, and I always love to bring this question up on the Sunday before Labor Day, because Jesus was teaching them, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for the meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And they asked him in John 6:28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's what people want to know. When they want to know how to become Christians, they want to know usually the bare minimum that God requires. And Jesus shifts the whole emphasis. They ask, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They're talking about themselves working. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. In other words, God's got to do something to you. And it's going to be his work, not yours. And when he does it, this is what will happen. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. God has got to make us new creatures. And when we become new creatures, we do what new creatures do. We love him. We love him. And we want him. And we would find the church that preached his truth. We will read his Bible. We will be sorry for our sins. We will be very tender-hearted at the very thought of God. We will be transformed. Do you know when somebody becomes a new creature that you do not need to do follow-up work? I know that's heresy in terms of a society that talks about, now when you get someone saved, you've immediately got to run and do follow-up work. You don't need to do follow-up work. Many of you have found this church on your own without anybody following up. Many of you have read the Bible clean through without anybody telling you to do it. Many of you have prayed and had your devotions to the Lord without anybody standing over you and beating it into your head or checking on you weekly. Follow-up is only for the plastic professors. Follow-up is only for those whose profession is not even real. It's true that you've got to tend the sheep. I'll certainly say that or I'm out of a job. But the point is that as far as follow-up is concerned, you don't need to be chased down. You're a new creature. You love God. And I have known of people who will go out and find the church, read their Bibles, find fellowship. They will find some means to get close to God because they cannot do otherwise. They find him irresistible. They find him the pearl of great price, and they'll sell all they have to get him. Is that not true? You become a person of violence, and you take the kingdom by force when you become a new creature. It's just that simple. Well, the tree becomes good, and therefore it begins to produce good fruit. You know, people try to find all kinds of ways to get to God. I have known of people who have been baptized numerous times because they thought that was the key to coming to God. I have known of people who have done other kinds of things, large giving, for example, in order to buy points with God. There was a practice in the Bible that is symbolic for all kinds of works. It's symbolic for works righteousness. It was the practice of circumcision. And every time you read about it in the New Testament, it is a practice that is looked on with disdain because it cannot earn one salvation. And in the 6th chapter of Galatians, Paul talks about the subject of circumcision in this way. He says that in verse 15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Do you see that? Same concept. None of your works avail to bring you to God. You've got to be transformed from the inside out, and you can't do it. God has to do it. And all of you who can look back on your own conversion story know that that's true. I look back, as I've told you before, on that Sunday morning at the age of 9, when I knew before I ever went to First Baptist Church in Junction, Texas, that I was going to walk the aisle. The minister could have preached a sermon on Ittai the Gittite that morning, and I would have walked the aisle. It wouldn't have mattered if he had read all the begats from Chronicles and shut the Bible and called for people to come forward. I would have come forward. You know why? I was a new creature that morning before I left the breakfast table. I was a new creature that morning before I got in my car with my Sunday school quarterly and my zippered up Bible to go to church. I was a new creature. And when he called for people to come down and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, wild horses could not have kept me away. That's what happens when God makes you over. You're a new creature. And that's how you get love in your heart for God. Suddenly, you find him irresistible. That's why it's called irresistible grace. Question 2. Why is loving God important? Now that sounds like a very elementary question, but you know there are a lot of people to whom the concept of loving God never occurs. They feel like believing in him and simply living by his rules is sufficient. After all, if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, if you try to be obedient to him, why bother with the added burden of loving him? Well, first of all, it's important because it has been commanded by no less a personage than the Lord Jesus himself. It's in the 12th chapter of Mark when one of the scribes comes to him and says, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Mark 12:29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And even the scribe had to admit that he was right. And in verse 33, he said, "To love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." God desires more than our mere grudging duty. God desires more from us than merely our lip service. He desires more from us than even our faith in him. He desires our love first and foremost. We are to love him. How frequently does Satan take that idea from our minds? We know we're supposed to serve him. We know we're supposed to worship him. We're willing to do 1,000 things where he's concerned, except to love him. To love him. The second reason that loving God is important is that, quite simply, he deserves it. He would deserve it for no other reason than his great creation and providence, which we sang about this morning. But how much more does he deserve it because of his great love for us? Continuing in that 5th chapter of Romans, you know what it says, "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And on in Ephesians, when Paul is addressing that problem of our being dead to him, he says he made us alive in Ephesians 2. And he says in verse 4 of that chapter, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." You ask, why was I saved? You ask, why do I know Jesus? You ask, why am I even at this church this morning? The answer is, God loves you. God loves you, and he deserves for you to love him back. John marveled at the love of God. In his first epistle, he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Modern language translations add rightly, "And so we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." What an incredible love that is. That Jesus should come and die for us, that God should birth us again by the Holy Spirit and make us new creatures. And why? There's only one motivation. When we deserved his wrath, when we deserved hell, when we deserved everlasting punishment, there's only one possible motivation. He loved us. And you cannot go any higher than that. You cannot go any deeper into his eternal counsels than that. You cannot fathom his inscrutable eternal decrees other than to say, he loves people. And when he loves someone, he saves them. The third reason why loving God is important is that he desires a loving relationship. This is incredible. This is so awe-inspiring. And this is the thing that I'm afraid we tell sinners far too quickly. I don't really desire to tell sinners this too soon. I prefer to tell sinners that they're sinners. But instead, modern evangelism techniques talk about how God desires a loving relationship with the sinner. Well, he only desires a loving relationship with the sinner after the sinner is a new creature. The only kind of relationship that you can have with God before that is being under the wrath of God. But it is true, and Christians should know, and you should know, that God does desire a loving relationship. He desires a reciprocal relationship of love with his creatures. Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father seeks worshipers. Remember that? He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says that the Father seeketh such to worship him. John 4:23. And the Son of Man is pictured in the Gospel of Luke as coming to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus does not want mere servants. On that last night, Jesus does not want mere servants. On that last night before his passion, in the 15th chapter of John, he said to his disciples these words, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Jesus is not just desiring servants. He's not just desiring people to come and go and do his will. He's desiring friends. He's desiring people to have a relationship with him. And what about God the Father himself? Well, in Galatians 4, Paul gives that great discussion about how we got out from under the law. And he says in verse 4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What was that we sang this morning, that we're no more a servant nor a guest, but like a child at home? Well, that's exactly what God wants. He wants children. Jesus wants friends, brothers and sisters. This is a love relationship that we have with our mighty God. Not just a relationship of a master and his lackeys. Not just a relationship of vine and branches and body and members and those things, but a family relationship, a friend relationship, a love relationship. Question 3. What kind of love is true love for God? What kind of love is true love for God? If we're going to love him, then what will this love be like? And it's our text that answers it, of course. 1 Corinthians 7 says that it is a love that bears, 13:7 says that it's a love that bears all things, a love that believes all things, a love that hopes all things, and a love that endures all things. First of all, it's a love that bears all things. It's a love that bears reproach and contempt. Nobody ever bore more reproach and contempt than the Apostle Paul, other than the Lord Jesus himself. And the Apostle Paul said, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Love bears reproach and contempt." Some of you have known that from your own families. Some of you have known that from your own spouses. Some of you have known that from your children. Some of you have known that from your parents. Love bears loss of possessions. Sometimes we're called to give up things in this life, in our pilgrim journey. I was visiting with a seminary professor and his wife recently, who had tried to be obedient to the Lord for so many years. And they were looking over our house, and they were so excited about our house. They wanted to build one along a similar fashion, because here they were, practically old enough to be grandparents of ours, and it turned out that they had gone to and fro in the earth, ministering for the Lord, pastoring, teaching, and so on, and they had never even owned their own home. And there have been those who have been called to give up their possessions because they have been imprisoned and persecuted for righteousness' sake. Their possessions have been confiscated and spoiled. Others have felt the burden to sell all that they had and follow Jesus. And Paul says in the 8th verse of Philippians 3, "Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." What else does love bear? Well, it bears discomfort and loss of ease. And anyone who seriously ministers for the Lord Jesus Christ will discover this. Discomfort and loss of ease. It may only be that you will find yourself being contacted in the middle of the night by a Christian friend in need. And you may need to sacrifice some time and some sleep in order to minister. You may have to sacrifice some of your treasure as well. Paul, again, is our model for this, and he says in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 4 and 5, "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God," and listen to what he bore, "in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." There have been times when I have been called to fast because of a particular problem. There have been times when I have had to go when it would have been more convenient to stay. And there have been many who have done far more than any of us have ever done in giving up and losing their ease because they love God. But that's what love for God bears. I remember years ago when I was in Teen Challenge, there was a distraught father visiting with me one day. He was an executive at one of the hospitals here. He was so grieved about his daughter, who was on drugs, just like some we prayed for this morning. And he had wound up spending a great deal of money for various reasons connected with her drug addiction. Sometimes she would leave and he would have to pay money to get her bus fare home. Other times he would try to minister in some other way, and he had spent a great deal of money on her. And as we left our conference and walked out to the parking lot and went to his car, he pointed to his car, and it was a model, I suppose, about 10 years old. It was a second-hand car that he had bought. He explained that his drop in lifestyle had come about because his wife and he had tried to bring their daughter out of darkness. And there he was, once a wealthy man, reduced to driving a second-hand car, and the reason was very simple. He loved his daughter. He loved her more than anything. And he was willing to undergo this shift in his lifestyle. Other people have actually moved from one city to another to get their children away from evil influences. They love their children. They're willing to undergo anything. I'm even privileged to put in as a parenthetical note here that that daughter today is saved. A few years ago, I went to a church service and saw her there. She remembered me from those old days, and we rejoiced together. But you will pay any price for people you really love. You will pay any price for people you really love. You look at the price God paid. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is a verse that kills me in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's verse 10, and the lion says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Can you imagine that? It sounds sadistic, doesn't it? God the Father ordaining the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And yet there is only one reason why that could possibly be true. Only one reason why the Lord could have been pleased to bruise his only begotten Son. And that is that he loved you and loved me. He loved us so much that he was willing to bruise him. Let me ask you this morning, is he worth the loss of all things to you? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He's laid down his life for you. Is he worthy of the loss of all things? Is he worthy of your bearing any reproach? The second thing about this love for God is that it believes all things. It believes all things that God has said. True love has faith. True love has faith. You see, on that day that I became a Christian, I not only had love for God, but faith in him, because we always have faith in those we love. We always believe in those we love. It was a tragedy the other day to visit with a young lady who was telling me about her husband who had an affair and who left her. They divorced. And she said that whatever he told her, she believed him. It was so poignant to hear her say that, because she said, I didn't suspect anything was going on. I just believed him. I loved him. Well, she's not to be faulted for her gullibility. She's not to be faulted that she was deceived. Because that's the way we are. When we love someone, we believe them. And when we love God, we believe him. And we look at God's word and we say, whatever happens out here in the world, whatever happens on the political scene, whatever the humanists tell me or whatever my culture dictates, whatever I feel inside, that's not reality. This is reality. God is reality. Jesus is reality. The Holy Spirit in me is reality. We say of God's word, this is reality. Let God be true and every man a liar. I believe him. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I believe God. This love for God faces Satan and says, it is written. It is written. It is written. This love for God faces the world and says, like the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, our God is well able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, but if not, be it known, we will not bow down to you. And this love faces affliction. And it says that the 12th chapter of Hebrews tells me that God chastens those whom he loves. If I'm not chastened, that means I'm illegitimate. And so I can expect chastening from the Lord, because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And this love that we have for God faces every trial and says, God works everything together for my good. I love him. I'm called according to his purpose. The day looks dark. The shadow of death is around me, and a cloud is over my head. I cannot see the way out of my situation, and yet I know that God is working it for good. Job could say, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Love always produces faith. You cannot have love for God and not have faith. You cannot have faith in God and not have love. You trust the one you love. Do you trust God to be your shepherd, your friend, your Savior, your Father? The third thing about this love is that it hopes all things. It hopes all things. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. We started this morning with a call to worship from 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that God hath begotten us again, made us new creatures, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And 2 Peter 1:4 tells us the same thing, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. We're given promises in Scripture. We're given something to hang on to for our future. Romans 15:4 says that Scriptures were written aforetime, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19 speak of a hope that is an anchor of the soul. The Christian of all people has hope. When we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Instead, we know that this life is not all there is. Years ago, when I was a teenager, Peggy Lee came out with a hit record, and it expressed the philosophy of many people. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? No. The Christian philosophy, the teaching of the Bible, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ declares that this life is not all there is. As a matter of fact, this life is not all there is right now. Our citizenship is not only in Texas and in America. Our citizenship is in heaven itself. And we're not only seated in the American Legion Hall, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. And we have a place prepared for us, which Jesus has gone to prepare. And we have a future prepared for us. And we have a relationship prepared for us, which we've only begun to enjoy in a very slight foretaste. This life, long as it may be, is a mere preparation for the reality of the eternity ahead of us. And we are to behave as people who have hope. We are to behave as people who see the unseen spiritual reality. We're to behave as Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and see that this life is not all there is. And every day we face decisions and make choices, say words and do deeds that have an effect on our eternity. We're laying up treasures in heaven. You believe that? You believe that this morning? Could you be like the Christians in the great 11th chapter of Hebrews in verse 35? Here's a verse that'll zap you. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Imagine someone being tortured for his faith. Imagine him in great pain. Imagine him in great anguish. Imagine him with wounds. Imagine him thirsting for water. Imagine his tormentor saying to him, "Give in, recant, reject God." Of a teacher in a concentration camp in the Soviet Union, a Christian teacher who was made an example of. He was able to conduct classes in Christianity, but that was so he could be publicly tortured and his students would be made to fear. And Richard Wurmbrand tells the story of one day when the class was permitted to be held and this Christian was teaching his fellow prisoners about Jesus. Suddenly the brutal guards came in and they bound him hand and foot and began to beat him within an inch of his life in the presence of all of the other prisoners, the idea being to make him an example. And when he was nearly dead, they turned him loose and backed away from him. And with the last remaining strength in his body, he hoisted himself back up on the stool where he was teaching. And bleeding from many wounds that they had inflicted, he looked at his class and said, "Now, gentlemen, where were we? Do you hope? Do you believe that there's a better resurrection? I believe that there's a time coming when we're going to have to really believe that there's a better resurrection in this country. Lovers always hope for the best. And lovers of God have the best to hope for." Let me say it again. Lovers always hope for the best, and lovers of God have the best to hope for. One final word Paul uses, and that is that it endures. The word's a military term. It means to stand up under attack. We've talked about many attacks today, and Jesus talked about attacks that would come in his great Olivet Discourse. And he said, "He that endureth unto the end shall be saved." Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." And I say to you that we have been very fortunate in America in that we have not had to endure much for the sake of our faith. But there may well come a time, and I want to ask you this morning, is Jesus worth it? Do you believe in God strongly enough so that you could endure anything for his sake? I ask you simply this morning, Do you love him? Do you love him? How is your hope? How is your faith? How is your endurance? Hebrews 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." Do you love him enough to lay aside weights? Let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Do you love him enough to set aside the sin that easily besets you? Do you love him enough to then run with patience the race that is set before you? It says that's what we're to do, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Look to Jesus. Look at the hope that he had. He had joy that was set before him, and I say to you this morning, you have joy that is set before you. You have every reason to love your God, to believe, to hope, and to endure. Jesus told the church at Ephesus that they had many wonderful things about their church, but he said, "I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." How we all go through that stage. How we all go through dry spells in our lives where we don't love him as we should. How can we stir ourselves up again to love him? How can we rekindle the fire in ourselves? Let me tell you one way that works for me. I sit in my study and I look, and there's a plaque on the opposite wall, and it's from the 8th chapter of Romans. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor anything else shall separate us from the love of God." And I look at that plaque, and I am reminded that that plaque was carved from two pieces of mahogany and presented to me 6 years ago by a church that loves me. I look down on the desk, and there are pictures and pieces of needlepoint from some of you. In the drawers of the desk, there are cards and letters that have been sent to me, words of encouragement. There's a waste basket and a handmade tissue container that was made by one of you. Behind me on the wall, there's a needlepoint picture of the program to the Gospel According to Mark, the one-man show I did a few years ago. Somebody did that for me. I look and I see that there's a battery charger on the floor of the study. What's that doing on the floor? Well, it's charging up my old 48 Plymouth. And why do I have a 48 Plymouth that's even at my house? Because one of you came and fixed it for me. I look and I see places in our house where many of you have painted and helped with wallpaper. And I begin to look around and I see books on my shelves that many of you have given me. I see notes on my table that remind me of you, that some of you have called or need things. I begin to think about my wife, and I look at the pillow that she made for me to go with the recliner that she bought me. The desk that she gave me is across the room. I notice that she probably gave me every article of clothing I'm wearing. And the meals that I've had that day have been prepared by her. And then my thoughts go a little bit higher, from the church to my wife to the God who has given me all of these things. And I say to you, what do you have that you did not receive? Think how much you've been forgiven for. Think how much he loves you to put all of your sins behind his back. Can you not love him? Can you not love him? But it takes work. It takes thought. It takes a time of real coming apart and meditation to think on our wondrous God, and how deserving He is not only of our praise, not only of our worship, not only of the duties of our hands and feet in serving Him, but simply of our love. And I say to you that when you love somebody, you have faith in them, you have hope in them, and you will bear and endure anything for their sake. And that's the kind of love that Paul talks about in our verse today. Love that bears. Love that trusts and believes. Love that hopes and looks forward to. Love that can endure anything. I close with a prayer for you that was Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians in the second epistle to them, chapter 3, verse 5. Oh, if this could come true, I will not have preached to you in vain. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we remember what it was like when we first came to you. We remember how we loved you. Lord, do not let us grow cold. Do not let us be forgetful, but stir us up again, Father, to deeply, passionately care for you. Thank you for calling us your friends and your children. Father, help us to love you so much that we can endure anything for your sake. And thank you that you started it all with the great love wherewith you have loved us. Thank you for making us new creatures, and if there is anyone here who is in desperate need of just that transformation, I pray, Lord God, that you would stir up his heart to call upon you. I pray that you would give him right now a new heart to seek your face and to believe on you and to turn from sin. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.